We're going to turn now in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. We are today beginning a section in the book of Hebrews that addresses Jesus Christ as our great high priest. And beginning with a section at the end of chapter 4, this is what we can call the primary section of the book of Hebrews. And as we'll also see in our text, there are some things that are difficult to be understood. So with that, let us stand together as we hear this reading of God's holy word. And I'll be reading Hebrews 5, verses 1 through 14, which is the entirety of our chapter today. Beginning in verse 1, hear now the word of the Lord. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sin, as he does for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a priest after the order of Melchizedek. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Boys and girls, how would you recognize somebody who is mature? Or how would you describe a mature person? There are different ways to answer that question. For example, we could refer to a teenage son as giving signs of physical maturity because he's growing taller and his shoulders are getting broader. And there are signs that he's becoming a mature adult. When we talk about maturity, however, we may also be speaking of an intellectual maturity. 1 year, the children struggle. to be able to wrestle with basic math problems. And then the next year, suddenly they have the capability and the intellectual maturity that they didn't have before. But there is also a spiritual maturity. And it may or may not coincide with the other two kinds of maturity. Someone may be young in age and mature in the Lord. And likewise, someone may be old physically, but immature in the Lord and lack the wisdom to lead a godly Christian life. The section we come to in Hebrews chapter 5 introduces a different facet of the situation in the book of Hebrews. These Christians, these Jewish believers whom he is writing to, ought to have had a higher level of maturity than they already possessed. And it was a defect and a fault with them that they were not mature than they are. No one can fault you for not being taller than you are. But Paul and the author of Hebrews can fault you for not being more spiritually mature than you should be in certain circumstances. So we're going to consider this basic question today. Are we spiritually mature? And of course, to ask that question, in part, we need to ask, are we spiritual men and women at all? Do we know the Lord? Well, the basic point of the text today is that we must be spiritually mature in order to grasp the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Now, this section about the priesthood of Jesus Christ has been mentioned before in chapter 2, but as I said at the outset, begins in earnest at the end of chapter 4 and really continues to the end of chapter 10. There is a strong emphasis on what it means for Jesus Christ to be priest. Now, I mentioned at the outset that understanding the priesthood of Jesus Christ is a mark of spiritual maturity. But we could say in a different way that understanding the priesthood of Christ is a mark of spiritual beginnings. Unless we understand who our Lord was and is as a priest, as one who came and offered himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, unless we begin there, then we must bear the penalty of divine justice ourselves, and we are irreconciled to God. This priest must be the foundation of our faith. And so there's an irony in the text, isn't there? That which is absolutely fundamental, what is most basic and even foundational to the Christian faith, can simultaneously be an element of maturity. And so we need to understand, first, the qualifications for a priest, second, Christ's qualifications for priest, and then connect these thoughts to the spiritual maturity that is required in order to understand this. You've probably heard the expression that the scriptures are so great in their depth and so sufficient to the believer that they are shallow enough for the lamb to wade and deep enough for an elephant to swim. Well, that is perhaps the best way to look at the subject of Christ's priesthood. Well, let us look at the qualifications for all priests in general. Now, of course, the point is that he wants to tell us what the qualifications Jesus had were and what right he had to be a priest and what this means for us and why it's significant to us. But he begins with the general and then moves to the particular. And what we see here in verses 1 through 4 is a basic description of the priesthood. Notice where he begins. 4. Every high priest chosen from among men, is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, there is a lot to be said here, and I'm attempting to take this entire chapter at once, and we'll discover in a moment whether that's a mistake. But the primary reason to do this is because all the things that he says here become introductory and foundational for everything that he says in the subsequent chapters. And the first thing is this, that if we are to have the high priest described in chapters 4, verses 14 through 16, he must bear the characteristics that follow in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, at least in their broad general sense. He must be first taken from among men. His qualifications are in view. He can't be an angel. He can't be an animal. He has to be a man among men in the most basic general sense. The priest identifies with the people. And notice that he is to act on behalf of men with respect to God, or in relationship to God. It's often been said that the prophet was one who spoke to men on God's behalf. And the priest is one who represented men then before God. And so in the office of prophet, there is an emphasis on God coming to us and speaking to us. And we've seen that emphasis in chapters 1 and 2. But then in the priesthood, there is the question, how can you, as a sinner, approach God? Now notice that he does say that the priest must be chosen from among men to create this two-way traffic between God and men, and his actions have respect to gifts and offerings for sin. There is an inseparable connection between priesthood and sin. This is why to go and connect this material to what we've been doing in Genesis, I become a little bit uneasy when people describe Adam's situation in the garden as a prophet and a priest and a king. As though as a priest, the primary emphasis is having a direct communion with God. That's certainly true in the New Testament, especially in 1 Peter chapter 2. But remember that the description of you and I as priests or a kingdom of priests to come to God is really a metaphorical description. It's describing us as having direct access to God through Jesus Christ. And you can't have a metaphor without a reality. The reality is that the priest was introduced in order to deal with sin. And that is what our text says. He must deal with sin. The terms that are used for offerings are meant, I believe, to encompass all of the offerings of the Old Testament, the entire sacrificial system, perhaps with a special emphasis on the Day of Atonement. But when we think of a priesthood, we are inescapably driven to the idea that we are sinners in the sight of God, and we need a priest to be an intermediary. The news is not good for you if you are a sinner without a priest. And so priests needed to be taken from among men to represent men before God with regard to sin. Now notice what is said next about the priesthood in general. In verse 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, or with the ignorant and those who are going astray. He can deal gently with them since he himself is beset with weaknesses. Now remember, the entire purpose here is to set the stage for our understanding of Jesus Christ's priesthood. And if we're going to describe weaknesses, if I were to ask you, what are your weaknesses? You could perhaps answer that question in one of two ways. You could say that I was injured in a particular accident and I have a weakness in my right leg and I have difficulty walking. You could also say something like, I was a drunkard and I have a weakness and temptation to tend towards falling into that particular sin. On the one side, the term weakness describes a physical limitation. In the other, it describes a sinful, responsible situation. There's nothing immoral about having a weak leg. But there is something immoral about having the desire after sin in our hearts. Now, it is absolutely vital for us to understand the statements that we have seen in chapter 4 as we apply the text here to Jesus' priesthood. When Jesus enters into a priesthood as a genuine human being, he has physical weaknesses, but not sinful weaknesses. He has neither the desire after sin, nor the actual commission or omission against God's law. He's not sinned in thought, in word, in deed, in speech, in behavior, in any way we want to describe this relationship. And yet he does share this characteristic of being a man. A man who grew weary, a man who was assaulted and beaten, a man who was so exhausted at times from his labor that he could sleep on a ship in the middle of a storm, one who knew all of our physical infirmities and all of the difficulties we face, including temptation itself, as we've seen. And yet, without sin. So what we're going to see is that, on the one hand, Jesus was like and not like these priests at the same time. And the picture will become clearer as we move through it. Notice what we see then in verse 3. In light of everything that I've just said, I hope you will see that there are certain things that were actually unique to the Old Testament priesthood that do not apply to Jesus. Verse 3, because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for the people. Now, there's a real irony in the text, because on the one hand, this is a qualification for the priest. He can not only sympathize or put up with, as another way of translating this could be, the infirmities of the people, their lack of understanding, their lack of memory, as well as the sins that they continue to fall into, but he can actually sympathize with the sin itself. Because every single time the high priest went to approach God in the holy place, he was reminded of the fact that he had no right to be there. That it was only the mercy of God that could bring him into God's presence. And the very fact that he had to offer a sacrifice for himself was the proof. His humanness qualified him for his office. His sympathy qualified him for his office. But his sinfulness, I don't want to say disqualified him for his office, but did it not show his limitations? Here is one who every single year has to return and go back and sacrifice for his own sins, because he is not a suitable priest to bring the people into fellowship with God. At best, he is a picture. At best, he is a living parable and a shadow of the great high priest that the author of Hebrews is so eager to direct us to. But then we see lastly in verse 4, no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God. just as Aaron was. Aaron was called by direct revelation. There was no doubt as to who the priest was going to be. God said it will be the sons of Levi, and specifically the household of Aaron. And Aaron and his sons alone will come into the office of great priest or high priest, as he's called. God singled him out by voice and by name. This is an extraordinary call to office that very few people in the history of the world have had. We see, for example, Jeremiah bears this call as a prophet in Jeremiah chapter 1. We see others who are directly called by God to service, such as the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9. Very few people, including the man standing in this pulpit and my brother sitting close to the front row here, who's a minister, have been called in that way. None of us have. And this is something that is unique. Jesus, of course, was called in an extraordinary way to his priesthood, and we'll talk about that more in just a moment. But the first thing that we need to recognize is that there has never been an instance in the history of the world where God has permitted someone to step into an official function in his church without a call. Now, this is very significant when we're talking about Christ's priesthood, because here's the big looming question. If Jesus was a priest, what right did he have? What right did he have to be here? I can say this day, the right that I have to be in this pulpit is that the Holy Spirit has given me the gifts that are necessary for the ministry on the one hand. But perhaps more objectively and more specifically, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has recognized those gifts, examined me for the ministry, and set me apart for the task. This is why this is a large part of what we do in our presbyteries even to this day. We are using the ordinary means without the benefit of God speaking from heaven saying, I've chosen this man and this man and this man, to determine how and who God is setting apart to the ministry. We are not giving the gifts, we are recognizing them. And this is the ordinary way through which a man has a call. Now, this is something of an aside, but I'd be remiss not to mention it here. We live in a day and age where I think perhaps the pendulum has swung the exact opposite direction. People believe as long as they are desirous to see people come to Jesus Christ, if they have some measure of gift, perhaps only in their own estimation, that therefore they have the right to go forth and to preach the gospel and to take upon the functions of being a minister. There are some denominations that don't believe in ordination at all. But I simply ask you this question. Where has this ever occurred in the history of the Bible? The author is about to tell us that even Jesus Christ, the Son of God, did not go into the ministry without a call. We need to be humble at this particular point. And the primary means that the Lord uses without a voice from heaven is going to be the Word of God and the church. And yet, whether a prophet, priest, or king in the Old Testament, or an ordinary minister of the gospel, or elder, or deacon at the present day, no one can take this honor upon himself without a call. Now, I'm realizing at the outset there's no possibility we're going to go through verses 11 through 14. And so I'm going to break that into a separate section and come back to it next week. But now we turn to the main event. As it were, to take this description of the priesthood in general and apply it to Jesus Christ. And as we're doing so, I want you to step back with me and look at the big picture. What the priesthood is saying, not only to them, but to you in this room today, is that you are a sinner in the sight of God. You are in need of offerings. You are in need of sacrifice, of substitution, of someone who will stand on your behalf and stand before God and plead your case. And unless you have such a substitute, unless you have such a priest, you must bear the burden of your own sins. And so the first thing that we must begin with today is you must realize the burden that you lie under apart from a priest. This office was not a good idea. This office was an absolute necessity. And without it, there is no possibility of salvation for anyone in this room or anyone that has ever lived on this planet. Do you recognize your sinfulness? Do you acknowledge your need for a priest? And then, of course, we begin to see, even in these qualifications, the insufficiency of the Old Testament priest. What about our priest? We see now in verses 5 through 10 the qualifications of Jesus Christ. Qualifications in general, now moving to the qualifications of Christ. There are two specific things that are singled out in verses 5 through 10 of our text. The first is that he executed his office in what the author calls the days of his flesh. The second thing is his offering up prayers and supplications to God with vehement cries, in which the author tells us that he was heard because of his reverence in the translation, or godly fear, as other translations have it, because he prayed in the fear of God and was heard, and because he exercised his priesthood in the days of his flesh. He was qualified to stand on your behalf in the sight of God. Now let's think through the text for a moment, because there are things that perhaps will be difficult to us in light of what we've already seen about the Lord Jesus Christ. We see in verse 5, Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, you are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we have seen both of these texts before, and we will see at least the latter text again. The first comes from Psalm 2, and the latter from Psalm 110. Now the idea is something like this, especially with the reference from Psalm 2. You are my son, this day I have begotten you. In different contexts, sometimes, in Psalm 2 in particular, this likely refers to the eternal relationship that the Father and Son bore to one another. In other contexts, it clearly refers to the birth of Jesus Christ on earth. And then in the book of Acts, at least, it refers to his resurrection from the dead. And so the question becomes, when is the day when the Father has said, "You are my son, I have begotten you"? Well, I think the simple answer, especially in light of Hebrews 1 and 2, is this: that Jesus Christ was always, eternally, the only begotten Son of God. That is his identity, the eternal Son of God. And then as he was born in the womb, or conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, and lived in the days of his flesh in this world, there are various points in his life where there are declarations of the fact that he truly is the Son of God. Think, for example, at Jesus' baptism, that the Father cries out from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Or when Jesus is transfigured and the disciples see a glimpse of his glory on the mountain, the Father cries out to Peter in particular. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And there is this declaration that he is the Son of God. And then we see in Romans chapter 1 that Jesus came as the seed of David, the descendant of David. But he was also declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. Now, in a sense, we could take this text and apply it to all of those. Here is the Father saying, behold, my beloved Son. The incarnation declares him to be my Son. The baptism in which I cry out my approval upon him is declaring him again to be my beloved Son. His transfiguration, his resurrection, all of these things declare him to be the only begotten Son of God. The common thread is that's who he is and who he's always been. And so the Father is declaring it. But here, notice that the application is as a proof text to Jesus being called to be a priest. Now think about this for a moment. If somebody came up to you, let's say a Jew today who didn't believe in Jesus Christ, and he asked you as a Christian, could you please show me from the Old Testament where and when the Messiah was to be anointed as a priest? Would you go to Psalm 2? Well, on the one hand, in Psalm 2, the emphasis is on what office of Christ? It's kingship. He's Lord of the nations. The nations are called to bow before him, to kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And the emphasis here is likely to the phrase, this day I've begotten you. In other words, it's his identity that's being singled out and brought to the forefront. But it is this later text, you are a priest after the order of Melchizedek, that really begins to unfold for us the nature of when, why, and how Jesus became priest. Now, unfortunately, I'm going to have to leave you hanging there to some extent to come back to the full answer of the question, because chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10 keep revolving back around this particular text. But here is the point. He had a call. The Father set him apart. The Son waited upon the Father to do his will. This is precisely what qualified him to be a high priest, that it was his food to do the will of the Father who sent him. We are altogether sinful. We pursue our own ways. We pursue our own will. We do not submit to the authority of God, let alone to the authority of men who are under God. And yet Jesus always waited upon his Father. He was always obedient. If anyone could have said, well, I was born a prophet, priest, and king, and it's always my right, wouldn't it be the Lord Jesus Christ? And yet here we see the one coming in perfect humility, waiting until he is 30 years old, living as the incarnate God among men, until the Father specifically sets him apart and calls him now to exercise the office that the Father has given him. I think there is perhaps nothing more devastating to our pride than to compare and contrast our attitude towards our rights, towards office, towards authority, with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is what made him better than any priest that has ever come. Some of you children in the Sunday school just went through the story of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. What happened to them? Did God call them to be priests? No. But they came anyway, didn't they? And they offered their censers before the Lord, and the ground opened up and swallowed them as a visible sign of judgment. If you're not called, you don't belong here. But we have a great high priest for whom the ground did not open to swallow him up, a great high priest who is called by the Father, a great high priest who evokes from us and ought to evoke from us every possible confidence, and the one on whom alone we may rely, who alone has the true credentials to be the high priest. Well, then he exercised this office in verse 7 in the days of his flesh, and he offered up supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his godly fear or his reverence. Now, what comes to your mind when you hear of Jesus offering up strong cries and prayers to God? I think the obvious answer to that is going to be the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus' sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood, when he was in agony, when he cried out that his soul was sorrowful, even to the point of death. And this is not even the torments and the sufferings of the cross. This is contemplating what it is to bear the wrath of Almighty God for his people. You think it's a dreadful thing for you to contemplate the wrath of Almighty God? I want to say that compared to the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't understand a fraction of it. I'm tempted to say that compared to the dignity of his person, even if some of you tragically were to go to hell today, you would not fully understand the agony of Jesus Christ. Because if you perish today, it would be because you don't love God. And you don't trust in him. And you've not received his mercies. But here is one who did nothing but trust God, who waited upon God for his very call to the office that was his by right, and who perfectly submitted to his Father. Can we truly begin to understand the agonies and the griefs of Jesus Christ? Now, whether this reference is specifically to the Garden of Gethsemane or not, the idea is that he is enduring, as it were, the weaknesses of his people in a way that no other priest could. He's not simply looking at you and I as worshipers and saying, I really feel bad for you. I've never gotten in a car accident. You have. I feel sorry for the injuries you sustained. That's not what's going on here. This is one who is experientially bearing the brunt of your sins if you're a believer. And he is enduring the agony of it to the point that as a perfect man who perfectly loves God, what else can he do but to cry out to him who can deliver him from death? And cry out, whether this is a reference to the Garden of Gethsemane or not, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will but yours, O Father. A perfect man who shrinks in the utmost intense agony at the thought of bearing the wrath of the God whom he loves, who simultaneously loves this God so fervently that he can do nothing other than pray. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. I've said this before in the book of Hebrews, but I think as sinners, if we are perfectly honest with ourselves, there is something in the psychology of Jesus' mind as a perfect man that we simply don't fully grasp. Do we really know what it is to love God as this man did and to cry out in the way that he did? I think it's very interesting because the text goes on and before I get to this, I don't want to skip over the fact that he was heard. What does this mean? There are two options. Jonathan Edwards suggests that he was heard in Luke's gospel when God sent the angels to come in the garden and minister to his body. And Edwards at least believes that he was saved from death in the sense that he was sorrowful to the point of death. And the angels are there physically holding his body together to enable him to endure the suffering. And that's attractive for a number of reasons. Others have also said that the deliverance from death was not from experiencing the death on the cross, but being vindicated and lifted up in the resurrection. And I confess I have gone back and forth on those interpretations, and I've actually preached both. And yet, at this day, I have to say I'm not sure which one to go with, but I do know this, that his entire life was described as reverence and godly fear before the Lord. And when God heard him, it is because he heard God. What do I mean? The term for obedience that appears twice here, I believe, and then again later in the text that we're not going to cover yet, is really the term heard in Greek. And the overall picture is something like this. Jesus heard God, so God heard Jesus. And you, as a believer, must now hear Jesus. He obeyed God perfectly, and God heard him and answered his prayers. You, in turn, must follow him. You will obey God imperfectly, but you must obey him and serve him nonetheless. And this goes to round out the picture towards the end of the chapter. Jesus is not only our foundation for our faith as our high priest, he is the pattern for faithful suffering for the glory of God. And we're told in verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience. This doesn't mean that the son was disobeying until the father disciplined him and corrected him and he repented. Jesus never had anything to repent of from the days of his infancy to his last breath on the cross. And the author has already told us that. How does a perfect man learn obedience? Well, let me suggest something that I think probably all of us can understand on some level. If I had a 2-year-old, I've never seen a perfect 2-year-old. Not sure exactly what that would look like. I would expect that if that 2-year-old were perfect, he would perfectly obey all the responsibilities of a 2-year-old. Which, of course, is very different than the responsibilities that come to a 5-year-old. I may not expect a 2-year-old to be able to get up and get himself dressed in the morning, but I expect my 5-year-old to do it. Or as we grow later in life, we gain responsibilities in terms of families, for some of us, social responsibilities, civil responsibilities, which may include voting or military service or other things along those lines, which, of course, will we say that a 2-year-old is sinning by not doing any of those things? Well, obviously not. In every single stage of life, Jesus's holiness kept step with his age and his appropriate maturity. There was a learning process for the perfect Son of God. Without sin. And without anything wrong along the way. And especially, he learned obedience through his suffering. He learned the experience of what it is to submit to God under the greatest duress, trial, and suffering. And how is that possible without actually enduring the duress and the trial and the suffering? Now, isn't it interesting? Think about this, and I want this to press your consciences for a moment. What is our tendency under suffering? To say something like, why is God doing this to me? Do you realize that God loved Jesus most and he also suffered most. This is not a health, wealth, and prosperity message. This is not God saying Jesus is suffering and therefore he is the absolute worst sinner that has ever lived. He's actually saying the opposite. He is the most righteous man that has ever lived. He is suffering for the sake of others' sins. And the very fact of the suffering does not negate the fact that this is his own beloved son. It does show his hatred against sin. But now come to your suffering. Shouldn't we say the opposite? We've been praying for Pastor Dave Bush and the trials that their family has faced with a young infant who's likely to die. And he was telling us yesterday about a friend who he's been witnessing to. And the friend's an atheist. And said, well, how could all of these terrible things happen to your family and to this particular child? Is it just? And Dave said something like, well, I'm not in hell, so no, it's not just. But then to look at the child and say that even in this hardship, this is less than what we deserve, and a mercy from the Lord. That's hard for us, isn't it? That's something that can only be produced in a sinful heart by the grace of God. Do we have a tendency to complain in all of our sufferings? Is it not true that sometimes in our affliction and our suffering, we let reverence and godly fear fly out the window by complaining? You can, and I would even say you must, cry out to God from the depths of your despair and reverently vent your soul before God, who is your Redeemer, which is one reason why I chose the Lament, Psalm 102, for our Hymn of the Month this month, in evening worship. If you're frowning, you need to come to evening worship and hear it. Jesus never had that experience. His suffering led him to obedience. So I want to close with just that brief thought. Do we look to such a high priest who was completed, perfected, and became the author or source of eternal salvation to those who obey him? He heard God in obedience. God heard him in prayers. Now I ask you, do you hear him now? Do you obey the voice of the Son of God? Do you come and submit to this great high priest? Do you embrace him personally, as your priest, as your substitute, as the only one who can adequately represent you in the sight of God? And I do plead with you and every one of you this day to turn from your sins, to embrace this high priest, to look to him who suffered on behalf of sinners as your substitute, as your suffering Savior. And it is a tragic thing, even as I'm saying this, that we're about to enjoy fellowship and some of you can't enjoy it because you're still outside of the kingdom. You know who you are, and I know at least who some of you are. And all of you need to search your own hearts. Will you remain in the agony and suffering that will come from your sins? That you deserve, whether you want to know, whether you want to acknowledge that today or not. Or will you come to him who in the days of his flesh offered vehement cries and prayers to God and was heard for his godly fear? And who is always able to intercede for sinners and bring us to his Father. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have been merciful and kind to us in giving us such a high priest. And we ask you that you would fill us with a measure of reverence and godly fear as we seek to love and know our Savior better. We pray that you would bless the remainder of this service, that with joyful and thankful hearts we should sing your praises. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.